If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, we're going to conclude our series through Ruth, which I think is a miracle for me. It's been fairly quick as far as series go. There is a lot there that we didn't touch on, but the purpose was to move through fairly quickly through this series. We're going to conclude the end of chapter 4 this evening, and with that conclude the book, and we'll move on to something else next time. We'll start with a Bible reading from Ruth chapter 4, and we will read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. The Word of God says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." And Naomi took the child, and laid it on in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbours, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Let's come before the Lord and pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Ruth. We thank you for the practical applications we find here, the practical truths, the types of our salvation and our redemption that we enjoy in Christ that we see within these pages. We thank you for the time we've been able to spend, and as we conclude the series tonight, I ask that your Spirit would have a blessing for us from these pages. Pray that you would enable me to speak the words that you would have me to speak. Pray that you would work in our hearts even now, that we may receive your word with gladness and joy. Lord, it's a privilege. It is a wonderful privilege to have the word of the living God open before us. I pray that we wouldn't take that lightly. And Lord, I ask that as you're here present with us tonight, that you would do a wonderful work and that you would exalt yourself, that we as a people would rejoice in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust that the Lord will bless his word to us. Like I said, we've come to the end of the book, and I trust that you've had an enjoyable time. I look back through the pages of Ruth with fondness. I enjoy the story, but I also enjoy a lot of the typology as well. I trust that you'll look at the time we've spent here as a blessing. It's a book that starts off in the darkness of idolatry in the land of Moab. We've mentioned it a number of times. It starts off with that theme, but it concludes with the name of David. The first word of the book is now. In chapter 1, verse 1, first word, now. And the last word of the book is the word of the name David. The now that we looked at was a time of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the now for Naomi and Ruth was a very sad time. These were sad women at the beginning of this book. They were broken women, as we read through chapter 1, after the loss of their husbands. But thankfully, as we come to the conclusion of this book, we conclude on a very different note. We conclude with the name David. And with that name David, there is a shine or a sparkle, a little glimmer of light of the future Messiah. That's what we see in the name of David. His name leads us to something of greater significance. Over in Revelation, we know that John wrote, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, messianic phrases, messianic terms, referring to Christ. And here, when we conclude this book, we obviously have our thoughts drawn to our redemption. This book's all about redemption. That's the key theme. That's what we've seen. And it portrays redemption for us. We see that in the person of Boaz. We see him as a representation or a picture of Christ, the Redeemer of mankind. When it comes to Ruth, we see a picture of the unsaved Gentiles, those that desperately need the grace of God, those that need to be saved. We saw her come to that saving knowledge through chapter 1. And in Naomi, we see a picture of the backslidden Jew, the one who was outwardly a person of God or a child of God, but had strayed very far from him. A picture of one needing to return to God, and she did. We've travelled from a broken place to a blessed place. Tonight I'd like to look at 3 points, and the first one's the biggest as usual, and the last two are fairly small. 3 practical points, practical lessons which are set before us in these closing verses that just highlight really the theme of the book. I didn't have to do a summary message to sum it all up because this last little passage does it for us. There's some practical truths here which we can apply to our hearts and our lives. We see, first of all, the wonderful grace of God to the sinner. The wonderful grace of God to the sinner. And we're thinking particularly about Ruth. You and I that are saved, you know, we become used to hearing about God's grace. Something we hear a lot of, something we hear often, something we think about fairly frequently, and sadly it can become commonplace. Something that we don't value as we ought to. It almost loses some of its luster or its wonder or glory. And you hear someone preach about it and sometimes it just gets a bit kind of boring. But it ought not be the case. We risk downgrading the value of the grace of God in our life when we don't take it seriously, considering all that it is. It's very good. It is very good for us to take a long, hard look about what God has done in our life, a long, hard look at what we are as a result of the grace of God. In Ruth, we see what God's grace does. We see what God's grace did to a needy person, a poor, unworthy sinner. God's grace made this woman an honoured wife. That was the work of God's grace. She became wife to Boaz. We see it here in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. Boaz was a great man. He's a man to emulate, to copy. He's a man worthy of respect and honour. And I'm sure when Ruth was joined to this man, it thrilled her soul. I'm sure that it did. And I'm sure that it thrilled her soul throughout her entire life that she was taken from the deserts, starvation in Moab after the loss of her first husband, to be joined to this man, of all men. What a remarkable picture of the grace of God. And we should see that when she was elevated in society, the community around about lifted her up in their presence. That was simply an evidence of God's goodness and graciousness to her. This isn't something she deserved. This was undeserved kindness and favour upon her life. She'd forsaken all in the name of the Lord. She turned her back on her homeland, her people, her religion. Any chance really that she had or hoped to have of gaining a husband, all of that was very unlikely. She forsook all of that to follow Naomi's God. And now, here at the end of this book, we see her enjoying an abundance of blessing from God. And that's a picture of the lost sinner that comes to Christ. She's now the wife of Boaz. Boaz was a man of wealth and integrity. You remember chapter 2, verse 1, he was a mighty man of wealth. Brothers and sisters that are saved, you and I are married to Christ. We are part of the bride of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful place of privilege. There is an elevating of you and I that are saved in such a way that we don't even understand. I'm convinced of that. That we are now the bride of Christ, and in such a way we've been lifted up by God that we don't really see it, and we will perhaps when we get to glory. Great people, that's probably a funny word. Great people, sometimes they try and impress common people. And I'm thinking about royalty particularly. You know, the kings and queens over in England, politicians over here don't do it so much. But perhaps think of the queen. You know, often royalty, rulers, will mingle with, you know, the common people in order to win the hearts or favour of the common people. You know, I'm just like you. So the queen often does that. And I can't help but remember a time where the Queen visited Australia back in 1992. Who was around there? Paul Keating was Prime Minister. Very interesting time. Paul Keating put his arm around the Queen. And it was almost like he said, "Come over this way, Lizzie, I'll show you around." And there was horror and outrage. You know what his name was? The Lizard of Oz. You know, people were horrified over in England about the audacity. You know, such a breach of etiquette. How dare he touch the Queen? John Howard was accused of it recently, actually. But he denied ever actually contacting this lady. Not so common after all. You know, she's a great woman. She pretends to mingle with the commoners in order to win their favour. But when it really comes down to it, there is a big difference between the Queen and us. There is a big difference between those of us that are saved and the rest of the world. We often forget that. Do you realise how high you've been lifted up? Truly, we have been lifted up high. And if we had a clear sense or a clear understanding of it, we would shake off some of those common pursuits of the world. We wouldn't have any interest in them. We would recognise who we are in Christ, and those things we would look at and go, that's just inappropriate for me. I've been lifted up above that. Now, I'm not saying be proud. I'm not saying, you know, pat yourself on the back for pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. This is something God has done. But he's elevated us. We would think, if we had the right perspective, certain pursuits of the world beneath us, things that we wouldn't have anything to do with if we understood just how highly we've been lifted up. We're a priest. We're priests. We're kings. We're joint heirs with Christ. Yet we forget those things. We're sons and daughters of God. That contains a certain responsibility. There's privileges, but there's a responsibility there. No, the Lord, it says in Psalm 113, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. And then it goes on to say, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. What that's basically saying is that for God to even observe, to behold the things that are in heaven is humbling experience for him. He has to condescend and even to in order to even look at the stars in heaven. That puts things in perspective for me. Because for God to stoop down, to humble himself, to condescend, to look at the perfection really that we see in the stars, we haven't ruined that out there. Now, creation groans with travail. There's sin throughout all creation, but we look up at the stars and we haven't affected them. But for God to even look upon those things, he has to condescend. Wonderful truth in verse 7 of that same psalm, he raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth the needy up out of the dunghill. And that's what he's done for us. He's raised us up. He's exalted us, made us kings and priests. Don't be proud of yourself. You didn't do it. God did. He deserves the praise. I'm not saying be proud and look down your nose at all those people that are still in the dust and the dunghill. No. Rejoice and acknowledge what God has done. And that's a wonderful blessing to my soul. We can, by God's grace, as sons and daughters, those that have been born again by the Spirit of God, we can, by his grace, live a life characterized by obedience, characterized by pursuing and desiring to fulfill the will of God. We ought to do that. We ought to not get caught up with the common things of the world, because we're living on a far higher purpose. That is the glory of God. Now, this lady, Ruth, this honored wife, was formerly this Moabitess idolater. She's an example of the wonderful grace of God towards the sinner. That's the grace you and I enjoy. She wasn't just a honored wife, she was a fruitful mother. You know, in the first marriage, back in Moab, she had no children. That was a fruitless marriage. But how different the second marriage is. We see there in verse 13 that Boaz took Ruth, his wife, went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Life comes from the Lord. Children are a gift from God. The Bible says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. When you read verses like that, it makes the foolish sin of abortion all much the more worse. Children are a gift from God. They are his reward. This woman, who was delivered from Moab and its idolatry, was brought into this honorable union and marriage with Boaz, her redeemer. She becomes a mother, and God gives her a son, the name Obed. That name means serving. What a blessing. God's grace is seen in the blessing of children. She had no children in the first marriage. It was only in her union to her Redeemer that she bare fruit, the fruit of her womb. Reminds me of some simple truths when it comes to us. Because there was a time when we were married to the world, a time when we were married to sin. And of that first marriage, if you've been married once more to Christ, of that first marriage, that first relationship, really, what fruit did that bear? Nothing. It was an empty, dead relationship. Yes, we were married to the world and to sin. The Apostle Paul, he asked the question, what did that give you? Turn over with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. We'll just look at Paul's question and answer. It's more of a rhetorical question than anything else. It says in Romans 6, verse 21 and 22, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? What fruit did the world give you? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. What fruit did you and I bear in the world? Nothing. No goodness. Nothing worthy of commendation. Empty, barren experience. So now some people might say, well, the world offers wonderful joy. You know, there's wonderful things to enjoy out there. And young people, I'm still young, so sometimes I fall into this trap. We tend to think that the world is going to satisfy our souls. And it does not. It does not. Some may say that the world will bring joy and contentment. But I want to make it plain. The joy and the happiness that people enjoy in the world is parasitic. That is, it feeds off other people. You know, the joy that people have following worldly pursuits is a joy found from each other, and it saps the life out of one another. It's not eternal, it's not everlasting, it's not holy. It's not something that God appreciates or approves of. It's very fleeting. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. But so often we think we're wise, we think that, yep, that's where I'm going to go to find satisfaction, thinking that God doesn't know what he's talking about. But when we're brought into union with Christ, and we bear fruit. We bear fruit. We see so much good. And so it was with Ruth. A wife, a mother, and of her family, of her son, will come Christ the Saviour. Wonderful truths. In Christ we bear much fruit, but only when we're in union with him. Casts your mind to the teaching where Christ said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. We need to be united and abiding in our relationship with Christ in order to bring forth fruit. And that fruit will endure. It will last. God has made this glorious promise to us that he will use us for his purposes and his glory. He involves us in his plans like he did with Jonah. He uses us for his glory. Peter, he talks about that life that we used to live before we were saved. He says that it was a time of walking in lasciviousness and lusts and excess of wine, revelings, banquetings and abominable idolatry. So a wasted, fruitless life. But young people particularly, I warn you tonight, the world will offer and promise much, but it doesn't deliver. It does not deliver. Let me make it really plain. There is more profit in cancer than there is in sin. There is more profit in leprosy than there is in the world. Yet so many people think there's wonderful delicacies out there to enjoy, but there's rottenness of soul. We need to be careful. Don't be deceived into thinking the world will give you that blessing. We need God to open our eyes. I need God to open my eyes, because sometimes I deceive myself into thinking it's good out there and bad in here. But the opposite is true. We need God to reveal that truth to our souls. Not only was she a blessed wife, or an honourable wife, she was also one a fruitful mother, but she was also a blessed daughter. God made Ruth a blessed daughter by his grace. We don't know about her natural parents, but we do know the one she clave to, true? I don't know who her real mum and dad was, but we know her stepmum, her mother-in-law, pardon me, the one she treated as her own mother. What a daughter Ruth was to Naomi. Truly a blessing. When we read of this time of this birth of Obed, we read of the women folk, and they're in the village, they're all rejoicing, and not much has changed. You know, when something good happens, particularly the birth of a child, all the women rejoice. Same is true today. It's wonderful when we see that, when we see Christian people rejoicing in other people's blessings. We ought to be people like that. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. It's great to see God at work in that way. When the events of brothers and sisters in Christ around us, when the events in their life move us as much as the events in our life. Now that's a wonderful indication of spiritual maturity. when we rejoice with those that rejoice and we weep with those that weep. Whether they're happy or whether we're sad, that shows the maturity in God at work. And Bethlehem was like this at this time. Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, Obed, the family are enjoying wonderful blessing, and the people around about are praising God. Verse 14 and 15. The women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him." Naomi turns from a broken woman to a blessed woman by Ruth and her union with Boaz. You see how Naomi is enjoying the blessings of God through the faithfulness of Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Ruth is a source of blessing. Ruth is what God can make you and I into, a source of blessing for those around about us. Our family members, yes. The brothers and sisters sitting in the seats next to you, we ought to be to one another a blessing. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. I wonder how many of us would be said, you know what? He's better than seven sons, or she's better than seven sons. If you left the church, you know, the people would say, oh, I'm so sad they left. You know, I would have preferred seven to go than them. Well, maybe that's a stretch of the imagination. But when they looked at Ruth and the relationship she had to Naomi, people saw it from the outside looking in and said, that daughter-in-law of yours is better than seven sons. And that's saying something in this male-dominated culture. Better than seven sons. I wonder, is that your desire? I don't think it's a selfish desire to want to be a blessing to other people in such a way that you're valued. It's not the value that we're anticipating or desiring. It's just the fact that we want to be a blessing to others. I wonder, would you pray that prayer that you ask God to make you a blessing to those around about you so that God could use you to bless those in our church? I trust that you do. I pray that you would. Make our church a wonderful place if we all desired to bless others. That would change things. Ruth was a picture of God's grace and God at work in her life. Young people, please pray that prayer, that you will be a blessing to your parents. You will be a blessing to those friends you have, perhaps at school or work or wherever it is. Pray that as you grow up, you'll be a blessing better than seven sons, that you'll be a channel of God's goodness. She was a blessed daughter. She was also a privileged ancestor by God's grace. Wonderful grace of God took Ruth from obscurity and made her a privileged ancestor of Christ. She was brought into the family line of Christ. Now, I have mentioned, I think through this series, one thing that wasn't quite right, that I still haven't quite got my head around. There was in Deuteronomy 23, everyone's ears prick up. What? What did he get wrong? In Deuteronomy 23:3, there is a prohibition, a law against Ammonites and Moabites entering into the congregation of the Lord, and if they did so, it brought upon the family a 10-generation curse. And that may just be a 10-generation curse, or it may be a permanent curse, depending on which commentator you look to. The verse says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation, they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." All right, so that makes it hard, because if Boaz married a Moabite, did he bring upon himself a curse? Is he breaking the law? Because Boaz wasn't a man who was going to break the law. He would be very interested in obeying God's law. So how do we kind of reconcile that? There's two possibilities. Either Ruth doesn't fall under this law, or she's an exception to the law. And I'll give you my opinion. This follows with a couple of commentators. But that verse in Deuteronomy specifically mentions an Ammonite or a Moabite with the implication of males. It doesn't say an Ammonitess or a Moabitess. And many commentators hold the view that the women didn't have as much of an influence in this culture and they weren't as much of a problem as to turning hearts from the Lord. And they didn't have a prime role in the worship in the tabernacle. Kyle and Dietlich, I'll give you this quote, say, "Marriage with the daughters of the Moabites was not forbidden in the law, like the marriages with the Canaanitish women from Deuteronomy 7:3. was only the reception of Moabites into the congregation of the Lord that was forbidden. So the male Moabites, in their commentary on Deuteronomy 23:1-8, they define the congregation of the Lord as the covenant fellowship of Israel with the Lord. Well, there are a couple of options. Some of them range from ridiculous, like Ruth wasn't actually a Moabitess, she was an Israelite who was sojourning in Moab, for those that are listening. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but some commentators hold that view. Others say that this was simply a picture of God's grace, that even though the law said this, this is just showing just how much grace he was pouring out upon this young lady. She didn't deserve to be there. The law even prohibited her being there, but God's grace said otherwise. I like to think that this didn't break the law. That's my opinion. There are a couple of other options. If you'd like to talk to me, please do. I'll try and get it right in my head as well. I do know that when she made that declaration, when she said, wherever you go, I go, your people, my people, your God, my God, she became a proselyte or a follower of the people of Israel. So there's a few ways of looking at it. But I don't believe, after doing a bit of research, that Boaz and his family had to endure a curse because of this union. She was made part of the ancestry of Christ. We'll move on. Thinking about us and our union with Christ, it's interesting, a question was asked of Christ. He was talking, preaching at a time, and while he talked to the people, his mother and his brethren were outside, and they asked the question. You know, they wanted to speak to him, and one said, behold, your mother and your brethren stand outside. They want to speak to you. What was Christ's answer? Do you remember? He said, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he gave the answer. He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. How do you know the member of a family? Family resemblance, family likeness is often there. If you look at a photo of Chelsea now and a photo of Dana at the age 5, you'd say they're exactly the same. They look like the same person. And you'd know that to be true. Members of your family look very much alike in certain ways. What did Christ look like? What characterized Christ's life? Obedience to the will of God. If you had to define the life of Christ, you would simply say he was a man who was obedient to God. That was the mark of Christ. Jesus was a servant. His ways pleased his Father. He walked in his will. God the Father said, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That was a mark of his. That was the family mark of Christ that he obeyed. The family resemblance is obedience to God, to do the will of God. And I trust that you and I, as sons and daughters of God, the will of God. Ruth, who was broken, is now blessed. Marriage, son, wonderful relationship with her mother-in-law, and she's also part of this privileged line of ancestry of Christ, all because of God's goodness to her. She didn't deserve any of it. Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. In the context, the women are talking about Naomi and the son that was born to Ruth, and they said of him that he would be a restorer of thy life, a restorer of thy life. She went down to Moab. She came back with no husband and no hope of ever nursing an heir. She'd given up on all of that. What did her life consist of? Nothing. When she came back, she said, don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant or rejoicing, don't call me that, call me Mara, which means bitter. She came back empty, or you could say she came back full of bitterness. But God filled her life. You know, life can leave a bitter taste in the mouth. especially the life in the world, it can leave a bitter taste. She went out there with her husband. I don't know whether she had a part in leading the family or whether she simply followed her husband. We don't know. But she went into the world. She came back empty. But God hasn't abandoned her. God didn't give up on her. He brought her back. She heard the blessing of the bread in Israel. She heard that God had visited his people in giving them bread. And as the book concludes, we find one born to her that would be a restorer of her life. That would continue on the line of Elimelech, this young child. The family line would continue. I doubt that she ever thought she'd nurse a child again, a grandchild. You do get the impression that perhaps she's even feeding this child here, but that's not indicated in the Hebrew. All of those hopes of nursing a child died in Moab, but you can see what God has done. Don't give up on God. Because no matter how far down or how long people have been gone for, how far into the world they've travelled, God hasn't given up like we saw this morning, right down to the belly of a fish. God desires to bring those that are wandering back home, and he'll turn things around. And you see how quickly it turned around here. We don't know how quickly the son was born. There may have been some delay there, but we see how quickly they got married. Remember Ruth and Naomi discussing things? Naomi says, sit tight, don't worry, you know, hold your peace, because he's going to take care of this quickly. It'll be today that he takes these things under his hand. And he did. It was the very day he took care of those things and they were joined in marriage. Things turned around very quickly. Wonderful blessing for the backslider that returned home. And the last point, and we'll just look at this quickly, because God's faithfulness to the saint is seen as well. You think about Boaz. God was faithful to Boaz, wasn't he? Boaz was faithful, to God too. We see a man who was good, holy, a godly man. We saw his godliness portrayed in his everyday life. Didn't matter where he was speaking of God. He turned up into the fields and he greeted those workers. The Lord be with you. The Lord was integral in his life. He valued the law. He valued the law of the kinsman redeemer. He valued the role of the nearer kinsman. He was a man who honored God, who tried to keep the law of God. He also shows his generosity and his care for Ruth in his prayer in chapter 2, verse 12. If you just turn there, we'll see his generous prayer for this young lady. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. He was a generous man. And really, he didn't know it, but he was the answer to that prayer. That happens quite a bit. Sometimes you think, I see a need, and you're praying for a particular need, and you think, oh, wouldn't it be good if somebody did this? And you're praying to God to provide someone to do that, and the whole time God's saying, you're the answer to the prayer, go and do it. That seems to be what happened here with Boaz. He was asking that God would bless her, a full reward would be given her of God, that she would be covered and protected, but he was the answer to that prayer. He prayed that God's fullness would be upon this young lady. He prayed so generously for her. He was a man who sought the Lord, and he experienced God's blessing, truly. This marriage, this union with Ruth, was a wonderful one. The family was blessed. The family was exalted in the community. Everyone looked highly upon and fondly upon this union. He was a man who sought the Lord, and he too experienced God's blessing. Can you see the grace of God in this whole book? Can you see the grace of God towards the sinner? Of course we can. Can you see the grace and the mercy towards the backslider? Of course we can. See God's grace at work through the life of Boaz and in his life. Of course we can see that. Grace, mercy and faithfulness. Wonderful truths we see here from this book. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Ruth. I thank you for your word. I thank you for what we've learnt. Lord, I pray that the wonder of our salvation and our standing in Christ and our union with him wouldn't become old hat to us, wouldn't become something that we devalue because it's too familiar. I pray that you would grip us with the wonder of it and the glory, that it may change us. Pray that you would help us not to partake of the common things of this life, not to help us to see us as sons of God, of priests, kings, ruling with Christ. We know that's the future. Pray that you would help us now not to fall into the ways of the world. Help us to see the error and the barren and the fruitlessness of it. Just pray that you would help us to follow after you faithfully in all that we do. We know that you long to bless your people. And I pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.